Well, have you ever heard of the curse of Seven Mile Beach? Yeah. Pastor Dave sent me an email a little while back. It was a little short piece written on a blog, and it had that title, Curse of Seven Mile Beach. Apparently, this curse says that if you're new to the island or if you've been here for a while, do not move to the Seven Mile Beach area, because in a short while, you will find yourself tempted in all kinds of ways. So supposedly at the root of this temptation is the life of that area. The writer sort of describes the parties and the drinking and the allurements of life in that area, and how they almost shipwrecked his long-term relationship with the person he moved here with. That area then, in his opinion, is indeed cursed. Well, man is under a curse, and temptations are real, but it has very little to do with Seven Mile Beach. All of us know the power of temptation in our lives, don't we? You know, and it would be nice if we could say that those temptations were limited to a little strip of beachfront property, you know, up the island a little place, but actually the property that temptation owns is a parcel of our own heart, isn't it? It'd be nice to say if we would but pack up and move from Seven Mile Beach to Bodentown, then all our temptations would go away. It seems like our temptation has bags too, doesn't it? It packs up right alongside us and moves with us. Well, as we look into our passage this morning, we'll see that there is a power that breaks the hold of temptation. And in this power, this person, really, there is a way of escape. There is a way to flee and to defeat temptation. There is a way to live in victory. There is a way to be free. Turn with us to Matthew chapter 4. We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew, where in these first four chapters, Matthew has been telling us about this coming Messiah. He's been telling us about this king who had been promised thousands and hundreds of years earlier, and he's been telling us precisely who this Messiah is. And in this part of of Matthew's gospel, we learn that this king is challenged, that there's a plot, there's an insurrection, there's an attempted coup d'etat, there's an attempt to overthrow his kingdom. And we see that this happens at the very outset of his ministry. If you're taking notes this morning, we want to think about this text in three parts. First off, we want to take a look at the Father's three tests. The Father's three tests. And secondly, we want to see the Son's three responses. The three responses of the Son. And then thirdly, we want to look at one or two applications for us. So Matthew chapter 4, please turn with me in your Bibles, beginning at verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Well, the chapter break between chapter 3 and 4 is really unfortunate here. You know that the chapters and the verses are not inspired. They're not in the original text. They've been added by translators to really sort of help us flow through the story. And sometimes you get a chapter break and a verse break that really sort of interrupts something that goes together. And that's the case with Matthew chapter 4 this morning. That word "then" really connects it to what had just happened in the three or four verses previous. where Jesus was baptized, and the heavens were open, and the dove, the Spirit of God, descends on Jesus, and the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved Son." And so this passage here is really connected to that previous passage, but it's also connected by the activity of the Spirit. In the earlier verses, verse 16, the Spirit of God, chapter 3, verse 16, the Spirit of God descended on Jesus like a dove. And here in verse 1, it is the Spirit who leads Jesus into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Now, there are a few things we should just observe about temptation, even from this opening verse or two here in Matthew's Gospel. First thing is, it is God who leads Jesus out to be tempted. Now, Luke, in his Gospel, Luke chapter 4, verse 1, he words it a little bit differently. He says that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the desert. And Mark chapter 1, verse 12 makes it even more pressing. Mark says that the Spirit drove Jesus into the desert. In other words, to be filled with the Spirit means to be controlled by God. It means to be led by God. And we see that it is God himself who's leading the Son into this temptation, into this trial. Well, second thing to observe about temptations real quickly is that the temptation of Jesus in particular has a definite purpose. It's been led into the desert so that he might be tempted. Now, this is no empty or pointless exercise. There's something quite dramatic happening in this passage. At the end of chapter 3, the voice from heaven speaks and says, "This is my Son." Now, chapter 4, that pronouncement from heaven is being put to the test. God himself is attempting to prove and demonstrate the truth of what he pronounced. And Satan, the one who opposes God and opposes the people of God, is now arrayed against Christ to try and disprove that claim. Now, this is a cosmic battle. This is a test more serious than any A-level exam any of us have ever taken. This is a test where eternity holds in the balance. If Christ sins, there will be no Savior, and all will be lost. If he endures the test of the Father, he proves he is indeed the Son who pleases the Father. And this is really the purpose of this passage and the purpose of this temptation, this trial that God now sets up in the wilderness with Jesus. A third thing. Notice here that there is no necessary connection between the temptation that comes into our life and how well we're doing spiritually. Jesus has just been baptized. He's just began his public ministry. The Spirit has descended upon him. The Father has spoken words of pleasure from heaven. The Spirit is now filling him and leading him. And temptation comes. The trial and the test comes. Sometimes we think that if we're doing well spiritually, there'll be no trial. Or sometimes we think that if we're doing poorly spiritually, that's why we're being tested. Well, there's no necessary connection between those two things. You may be doing quite well spiritually, and God, for his own purposes, bring a serious trial into your life. And you may be doing quite poorly spiritually, and God, in his mercy, may just be sparing you a trial that would overwhelm you. A fourth thing. Notice the means that God uses to tempt Jesus. He uses none other than the devil himself. And one question some people often ask is God guilty of the evil we see in the world? Does God create evil? Well, the Bible answers that emphatically with a no, that God is not the author of evil. He does not tempt any man with evil. But here we see that God is yet sovereign. He rules over all things, including the evil plans of the devil. And so the devil here serves the Father's purpose. The devil brings temptation, but God is proving that Christ is indeed his Son. The devil means it for evil, but God means it for good. A fifth and final thing to notice about temptation. Temptation very often comes when in the wilderness, when alone, when unaccountable. This is Jesus is driven out into the wilderness. This is when the temptation comes. We'll say a little bit more about that later, but notice that for now. Well, verse 11 shows us something about the intensity of what's happening here in this Judean desert. After this temptation, when it's all said and done, the angels come and minister to Christ. Think of it. How powerful must this temptation have been if the Son of God himself needed the continuing ministry of the angels of God following this temptation? Temptations that come into our life, the things that would snare us and bring us into sin, are no weak things. They are indeed powerful. And if we're wise, we'll recognize that. Well, let's turn to the three temptations here that the devil places before Jesus, the three trials that Christ endures from the Father. How do these temptations work? Notice it's the nature of demonic temptation to sort of do three things. So first of all, identify a legitimate need. To identify a real need. And at the same time, prompt in people, some doubt that God will provide that need. Real need, prompt a doubt, and then to hold out an alternative, an illegitimate, a sinful alternative that coaxes us into not trusting God, but choosing an altogether different method, a satanic method. This is what he does with Christ. He finds a need, he prompts doubt in God, and then he holds out an alternative. So the first trial, he comes to Christ in verse 3, and he looks and sees that Christ has been fasting for 40 days, and the scripture here says that afterwards he was hungry. So we see that Christ is fully man as well as fully God. And this is when Satan comes to him, and Satan offers his first temptation. Verse 3, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now the emphasis in this if isn't like if, as if it's in doubt. It's almost though as Satan was at the baptism and heard the Father speak from heaven, this is my Son. So this might be better read, since you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Now this is well within Jesus' power to do. We know later in the gospel he'll take loaves and fishes and he'll multiply it for thousands. But doing this now, following this temptation, would be to suggest that the Father will not provide his needs. And it would be to suggest that what really needs to be met is his physical comfort at any point in time. You see what Satan does there. Holds out a physical need and says, surely if God be God, if he be your Father, if he's a good God, he will supply this need for you. So use your sonship and turn these stones into bread. That's the temptation. But Jesus, the Son of God, didn't come to fill physical hunger. He didn't come to end starvation. Rather, as John 6:35 puts it, the Son came as the bread of life himself, so that whoever comes to him would not be hungry, and whoever believes on him would never be thirsty for eternity. Jesus sees a greater plan. So the first temptation doesn't work. The second temptation, Satan comes and he tempts Jesus to use his power and his authority as a son in a different way. He identifies the need that we all have for some security, some protection. And notice what Satan does. He quotes from Psalm 91. And interestingly, he quotes the scripture correctly. The words are the words of Psalm 91. But what he does with those words is he pushes them beyond the context and the meaning of Psalm 91. Psalm 91 promises that God will protect the righteous, that he will be a tower and a fortress for them, that the righteous in whatever despair, whatever trouble, the Father will assist. He will comfort, he will care for, he will deliver. And what does Satan do? He transports Jesus to the top of the temple, to a wing of the temple. And he says, throw yourself down, because the Father promised that his angels would bear you up and you wouldn't even stomp your big toe. You see what he's doing? He's creating a false situation to test God, to try God. Make God prove himself. Don't trust him, provoke him. And Jesus doesn't fall for that test either. But you know, it's frightening how many people read the Bible like Satan. It's interesting to me that how many people will pull a passage out of Scripture, some promise they think, out of its context, and then demand that God give them exactly what they're asking for. It's interesting to see how many preachers who recommend that, to say, you know, take this promise and demand of God that he do this. Well, beloved, who does that look more like? Jesus or Satan? Jesus didn't come to do parlor tricks. His ministry included many miracles. Too many, John says at the end of his gospel, to write down in any book. But those miracles were to verify his message, were to prove the point that he was the Son of God. They weren't done to bring him popularity. Presumably, if he had cast himself down and the angels would have caught him, then the people of Jerusalem would have seen this miracle and supposedly would have worshipped him. But Christ didn't come to entertain. He came to save. And that's serious business. That's not magic. That's not parlor tricks. That's serious business. Third trial, verses 8 and 9. Satan comes to him. He transports him to some mountain, some vision, some spiritual place where he can see the kingdoms of the world. Satan drops all the subtlety. Notice he doesn't say, if you're the Son of God any longer. He removes the mask and he stands in the place of God. Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. God the Father promises the Son, all nations will be his, and he shall rule over all nations. Satan puts himself in the place of God and says, I will give you all of these nations if you worship not God but me. There's his agenda. There's his motivation. That's what he wants. It's for not only the Son of God, but for you and I to worship him. And notice what he does. He shows the nations in their splendor. What human nation isn't also full of tragedy and sin and corruption and problems? But it's like Satan to sort of tease us with what we think is glittery and beautiful and alluring. The Bible says he comes to us as an angel of light. And here he is proving himself to be one of the most subtle beasts of the field, demanding that Christ turn from God and worship him. That's the third trial. Those are the three temptations. Comes to the Son of God and says, since you are the Son, satisfy your own physical needs first. Since you're the Son, seek your own protection. Since you're the Son, let me give you the kingdoms of the world according to my plan. Worship me. Those kingdoms belong to Christ anyway, except that the plan of God included a cross. What Satan holds out to Jesus is a way to the nations without the cross. But Christ knows that first comes suffering, then comes glory. First comes the cross, then comes the crown. Look at the three responses that Jesus gives here. So he said before, our eternal lives is hanging in the balance. God was proving that Jesus was the Son of God, the true Son. It was interesting that Matthew tells this story here in Matthew chapter 4 in a way that proves that Jesus is fulfilling all of Israel's hopes. So he's in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. Remember, Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. The children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And it's interesting, all of the passages that Jesus quotes come from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 8. The passages where the children of Israel are being tested in the wilderness. Whether they will serve God and honor God, or whether they'll serve their own bellies. And so Christ here, as the true Israel, the true Son of God, is doing what Israel could not. He's doing what you and I could not. He is standing in our place, facing the temptation that overcomes us to provide for us the victory. Look now at his responses, three responses. His first response there in verse 4, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Satan encouraged Jesus to meet his physical need, but Christ recognizes that our physical needs aren't the most pressing needs. The Son's first response is live by every word that comes through God's mouth. In other words, feed your body, yes. Who can live without bread or water? But more than that, feed your soul. Feed upon the Word of God. That what's most real, what's really real, isn't this flesh. It's our soul and our spirit, and that must be nourished on the Word of God. Our living is tied to a proper diet on God's Word. And Matthew Henry puts it this way. It's better to starve to death than live and thrive by sin. You believe that? It's better for us to starve to death than to live and thrive by sin. That's true for Jesus in his temptation. And the fact that in this quote in verse 4, he refers to all men means it's true for us as well. Perhaps you're here and you're not a Christian this morning. Perhaps you're here and you're not a regular church attender. We're glad that you're here. We can't think of any place that we would rather you be. We welcome you here each Sunday. We gather at 10:30 every Sunday morning, Lord willing, and we praise our God. Welcome. Perhaps you're here and you're wondering why it is that Christians make such a big deal over the Bible. Why it is that we preach or teach from the Bible every Sunday. Well, according to Jesus, it's because our lives depend on it. Our lives depend upon feeding on the Word of God. The Word of God is how we live, how we receive spiritual life from God. Jesus makes it clear that every word from God is meant for our nourishment, that it is necessary and that it is sufficient if we're going to live as God purposes us to. Now, we realize that we fall short of living by the Word too often. Our lives sometimes don't match up with our knowledge of the Word and what the Word teaches. But now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, and part of what's kept you from considering the claims of Christians very closely is what you would see as the inconsistency, maybe the hypocrisy of some Christians, and what you would see as the wreckage that's caused by that hypocrisy, let me help you to understand, let me encourage you to understand that when you see that wreckage in our lives, that's evidence that you and we indeed need to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What I'm concerned with is that you might look at me and say, the Beatty's inconsistent, and so there's nothing to that God's Word thing, and I'll choose some other path. Beloved, no, that is an absolutely wrong way to think about this. What you need to see in my life and my inconsistencies and my failures is evidence that I need more of God's Word. And what you need to see in your life and your failures is evidence that having tried to live according to your own wisdom, you must be fed by and live on God's Word. You are meant to live according to the wisdom and the knowledge and the truth that God Himself gives us. And that truth is found here in the Bible. Beloved, heed the Word of God. What we as Christians need and what you as a non-Christian need is the same thing. A life filled and nourished and strengthened by God's Word. It's hearing the Word of God that brings eternal life. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. It's by the Word of God that we know that God loves us. And it's by the Word of God that we realize that unlike Jesus, who didn't fall to temptation, who pleased the Father, it's by the Word of God that we know that God is not pleased with our sin, that God promises Himself to judge our sin. And it's by the Word of God, it's by the Bible that we learn that God also has done something about our sin. He has sent His Son, Jesus, into the world to be tempted in our place and to be victorious over that temptation. And not only to be tempted, but to die to pay the penalty that we owe Him. It's by His Word that we come to see that and to know that and to understand that. And it's by His Word that we come to know that if we turn from our sins and place our faith in Jesus Christ, we will, shall, definitely be saved. That is through the Word of God that we learn where forgiveness comes from, how we are restored to a right relationship with God, how we are adopted into God's family, how we receive God's grace and His mercy, and how it is then we can begin to live in a life that pleases God. That's by His Word. And what His Word calls you to do, what it calls me to do, what it calls especially those who are not Christians to do, is to turn away from their sin, to repent, and to turn to Jesus as the Son of God who died for sin, who took your punishment upon Himself, and to believe on Him, to acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior and God for you, and to follow Him in faith as your Master and your King. Live by the Word. The second response that Jesus gives. Second temptation comes and the devil tries to convince Jesus to use his deity to test God, to provoke God. It's just like Satan, that when we're in the midst of a trial, to come alongside us and to start to whisper, what you ought to do is tell God if He really loves you, He'll do this. What you ought to do is just blame God because, you know, He shouldn't have let you get in this place to begin with. That's just like the tempter. But look at Jesus' response. Verse 7, He responds again by quoting Scripture, Deuteronomy 6:16 this time. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Rather than test God, rather than provoke God, what we're called to do is trust God, to trust Him, to simply depend upon Him, to rest our hopes on Him and no one else. To give our situation and our circumstances over to His care, no matter what it looks like. No matter what promise seems to be delayed. No matter what situation seems to be overcoming you. What we're called to do, if we're going to live by the Word, and if we're going to model or follow Jesus' example, is to trust God, not tempt God. How often have we put God to the test? How often have we known what was right in God's sight? And rather than do what was right and trust God in the circumstance, we've done what we wanted to do and dared or assumed God would just bail us out supernaturally. That's the difference between faith and presumption. Presumption goes beyond the bounds of God and says, God will bail me out. He's God, He's supposed to. God will clean up my mess. Faith says, let me be still and know that God is God. Let me trust God. Let me obey what He reveals in His Word and trust Him to bless His Word and to bless me as I serve Him. That's the difference between presumption and faith. Presumption says, I'm a Christian. I know he or she is not a Christian, but they're really nice. And they'll come along, they'll come around. Or if I don't take this chance, God may never provide me a spouse. It's not faith, it's presumption. For God has said, do not be unequally yoked with non-believers. God has been clear to all of us who are single to trust Him with our future spouse and to look only for those who are in love with Him as we are. Presumption says, let me leave my spouse in a non-abusive situation. I'm not happy. It will be better if I just go or if they go. God will understand. He may have someone else for me after all, someone who will make me happy. That's presumption. It's not faith. It assumes that happiness and not holiness is what God intended for our marriages. It assumes that there is some other way apart from what God has said in His Word. That's presumption. That's not faith. That is to test God. And God will not be lightly tested. Jesus' response teaches us to trust God in everything. And look at His dependence on God's Word. It quotes God's Word again. It's true. It's sufficient. It's living. And it is life to those who love the Lord. Jesus' third response. Satan comes and offers Him all of the splendor and the kingdoms of the world. He paints this rosy picture and says, worship me. And here Jesus puts an end to it all. He makes two replies, really. The first one is, get away from me, Satan. Get thee behind me. Now he evokes the authority of the Son of God. Remove yourself from my presence. And here we see the truth of that word of God that says, resist the devil and he shall flee. And then secondly, he quotes scripture again. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Here is our ultimate response to temptation. We're to remember that worship belongs to God alone. And our service belongs to God alone. That word only is small but important. It tells us that our love, our adoration belongs exclusively for God, to God. We have eyes for him alone. Here, Jesus, in his own way, seems to be crying out as the psalmist does in Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, there's nothing I desire besides you. He seems to be striking that note we've been on the last several weeks, that God himself is our treasure, and that this world, even all of the kingdoms, gained according to Satan's ways, is lost. Christ looks at the Father, says, profit, gain, treasure. And he looks at this vision from Satan, says, loss. Jesus loved to do God's will. He loved to obey the Father because the Father was his joy, was his treasure. My non-Christian friend, you will only break the power of temptation in your life when you find a superior pleasure to that temptation. You will only break the power of sin in your life when sin becomes less pleasing to you than worshiping God. When you behold Christ in his glory, the Son of God, crucified, died, buried, resurrected for you, and you cry, treasure, gain, beauty, wonder, sweetness, joy, delight. Then you will be finding what it is that breaks, that shatters, that removes the power of sin and temptation. Until you see Christ, until you behold God by looking on Christ with faith, you will be shackled by your sin. But oh, beloved, when you do turn to Christ, when you do forsake this world, when you do see the Savior, and when he is to you sweetness, nothing compares. Nothing draws your affection. Nothing overcomes you because you have a superior pleasure. You will have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And this is what Jesus models for us so well here. Worship the Lord God, and him only shall you serve. Well, these temptations, what do they teach us? What more do we gather from this? How else can we be helped by Jesus' life here as he overcomes Satan, as he demonstrates victory by depending upon God and God's word? Well, just a couple of other quick applications before we close. First off, if we are going to stand in our time of temptation, and some preachers have always said, we're either in a trial, coming out of a trial, on our way into a trial. That sounds a little pessimistic to me, but I think it's true. But if we're going to stand in the midst of such trials, one of the things we need to do is to know ourselves, to know what makes us vulnerable to falling to temptations. You know, it's difficult for us to guard ourselves if we don't know ourselves. We can't expect to live in victory if we wander through life with blind spots. So here I want to give 10 quick things here that might be blind spots for you that might make you more vulnerable to temptation. 10 quick things. Number one, if you care only for present happiness, you will be vulnerable to temptation. If comfort is your king, temptation will be your governor. If you fear discomfort and persecution and difficulty, you will choose the wide and easy road that leads to death. So don't give yourself to caring for present happiness over everything else. Related to that, if you have no longings for heaven, you will be vulnerable to temptation. If your affections and your desire and your heart, if your living isn't drawn toward Christ in heaven, if it isn't toward God sitting on his throne, you will live for this world, and that is lowly living. You will live for the things that this world offers, and you will, in time, be overcome by temptation. It's longing for heaven that breaks the pull of gravity in this world. If you have no longings for heaven, you will sooner or later be overcome by temptation. A third thing that grows out of verse 4. If you don't trust God's word, you will fail in temptation. Ask yourself, is there anything in the Bible that I don't want to believe or obey? Ask yourself, as Wayne Grudem puts it in his Systematic Theology, do you think that trusting and obeying everything that Scripture teaches will ever lead you into sin or away from God's blessing in your life? If you doubt God's word, that God's word is the way to blessing, is the way to joy, if you doubt that, you will be looking for some other source of authority that's not God's word, and you will eventually be overcome by temptation. A fourth thing. It is vulnerable, it is dangerous to underestimate the power of temptation. If temptation left our Christ needing the ministry of angels in verse 11, think what it does to us when we stand before the enemy one-on-one, unprepared. Underestimating the power of temptation. Fifth, you can not only underestimate the power of temptation, you can overestimate your own strength. What did Peter say? Lord, I will never deny you. Just a few pages later, he denies the Lord three times. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Just when we think that we're our strongest, that's when we're most likely to fall. The weak don't fall because they stay on their knees. That's the life we're to live. A sixth thing. You're made more vulnerable to temptation if you think your temptations are unique. If you think your temptations are unique, you will be tempted to rationalize all of your responses to it. If you say, woe is me, nobody knows trouble I've seen. You got me in a singing mood there. If that's your view of your temptation, you will isolate yourself from people who know that temptation. You will isolate yourself from people who have wisdom and grace from God and comfort from God for you in that temptation. What does the Bible say? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. To believe that somehow you're special and unique is to deny the truth of God here and to cut yourself off from the answers of God. Six, if you doubt the goodness and faithfulness of God, you will be tempted beyond means. 1 Corinthians 10, again, verse 13, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. That's good news. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. You're not alone in your temptation, but if you doubt that God is good and faithful, if you doubt that he's active in your temptation, you will blind yourself to the way out that he prepares. He is faithful. He's with us. He comes to give us victory. But if we have our pity party, if we sulk, if we cut ourselves off from others in our temptation, we will be doomed to fall. Eight, you will be overcome with temptation if you fight with the wrong weapons. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 4. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, our weapons have divine power to demolish strongholds. Fight temptation with the latest wisdom from Dr. Phil. Fight temptation with some wisdom from Oprah. Fight temptation with something you read out of the latest self-help book or Glamour magazine. And you will fall. Those worldly weapons are not meant to protect you in this spiritual fight. Number 9. You will be tempted to fall. You'll be overcome by temptation if we don't learn to question our desires. We live in a culture and a time that assumes that if I feel it or if I desire it, I should have it. And I should have it right now. But what does James tell us in chapter 1, verse 13 of James? That when we fall into sin, guess where it starts? It starts with our sinful desires, our evil lusts. And that those drag us away. And that temptation gives birth to sin. And that sin, when it's done, when it's full blown, brings forth death. If we're going to war against sin, if we're going to be free from temptation, we must learn how to question our desires. Unlike Jesus, who did not have a sinful nature, there was no sin in him, there was no lust in him to be drawn by the glittering offerings of Christ. We do. We do have indwelling sins. We do have a sinful nature. And the appearance of Satan's promises sometimes look to us good. Well, it's when our evil desires take hold. It's when we obey those desires that we will give ourselves over to temptation. Question your desires, whether they align with the Word of God. Then 10, we'll be more likely to fall if we are immodest. If we are immodest, we're more likely to fall into temptation. Immodesty is basically to not respect godly limits. Limits in speech, limits in thought, limits in dress, limits in action. Immodesty is a kind of irreverence. And it's the kind of irreverence that stirs up temptation. And worst of all, it doesn't just affect me. It's not a victimless crime. When I'm immodest, it affects others. The plunging blouse line, that too high skirt, affects our brothers who war against lust. You know, the men who are immodest in flattering women and promising things and tickling their flesh. It's immodest. The flirtation is irreverent. And what does it lead to? Sin in our own lives and sin in the lives of others. It makes it more difficult for us to live and wage this Christian warfare. If we're immodest, we're more vulnerable to sin. Two other quick things. All those are meant to be helps, but all those are insufficient. The other thing that comes right from Scripture that we should do in our temptation is to pray. What does the Lord teach us in the Lord's Prayer? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do you think Jesus knew what he was talking about? Here in Matthew 4, Satan aims all of his arsenal at him. And the Lord endures. And having known what it was like to be tempted, what does he tell us? You better pray not to be tempted, but to be protected from the evil one. Did you pray that this morning? Did you pray that daily? I know I need to pray that more than I do. I know that I need to be on my knees in prayer asking the Father to protect me from temptations because they're plentiful. They're everywhere. And the Lord is wise in telling us to pray. Finally, we are to remember that it is Jesus who provides our victory over temptation. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. And that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. What's he saying there? Jesus took on flesh so that he might be our high priest. That he might know what it was like to be us and therefore make an atonement for our sins. And then verse 18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 puts it this way. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. You can quote scripture and depend upon Bible memory. You can examine your life and confess your sins to others, and yet all the while be relying on your own strength. Our victory over temptation is in Christ. He is the one who has conquered temptation and sin for us. We're giving this passage not just to know that we're to stand on God's word and commit to memory God's word. But think about it. How many of us know God's word better than Jesus? Better yet, how many of us know God's word better than Satan? We may stand in our temptation battling with God's word, but be doing it all the while in our strength. What we must realize is that Christ, our high priest, has suffered temptation for us. Has become victory over temptation for us. What does that mean? That first and in the middle and at the end, we claim the blood of Christ. What are you tempted with? Christ's blood washes that temptation. What is the sin that besets you? Christ's blood washes that sin. What is the allurement that Satan holds out before you or that the world promises you? In Christ, you have victory over that temptation. Oh, beloved, the good news is that we stand not finally on our own, but we stand in Christ, joined with Him, the Savior who has Himself suffered just as we have suffered, yet without sin. The Savior who has Himself been tempted in every way that we have been tempted, yet for us has been our victory. This is the gospel. If you're here and you're not a Christian, this is the treasure. A Savior who conquers temptation and sin. A Savior whom if you trust, whom if you believe in, He will be to you your victory. What are you wrestling with this morning? What tempts you? What threatens to overwhelm you? I know this is an interesting sermon to preach on a Mother's Day. Someone saying, you don't know my mother-in-law. Let me assure you, if we face temptation without Christ, we will be overcome. But with Christ, we made more than conquerors. And nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word which gives life. And we thank you for Jesus, the word who took on flesh and provides for us eternal life. Lord, we thank you that you have given us the victory in Christ. Help us to stand in that victory. Help us to hold fast to the deliverance that Christ provides for the faithful. Bless us, Father, we pray.